Let's ask for God's help. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to take in what you're saying to us. Help us to be very clear about what the state of play is in this world and how we should relate to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm actually related to some fairly famous people. I could bore you for hours talking about the guy who pioneered cattle grazing in central Queensland in the 1860s, hot on the heels of explorers like Burke and Wills, how Patsy Durack then did the same in the Kimberleys in Western Australia. If you travel through there, you'll see monuments to that, as he carved out great pastoral empires from scratch. I could go on and say that there is champion Olympic blood flowing through these veins. Hard to believe it, but there is. Fanny Durack won the gold medal in the 100-metre freestyle swimming at the 1912 Stockholm Olympics, and she would have won more in the next Olympics if it wasn't for World War I. Mind you, back then the competition wasn't quite as fierce as it is now, and the blood's been well and truly diluted by the time it winds its way around to me. But by far the biggest name that I can drop is Adam. I am directly related to Adam, the first man. No matter how many years it is to get to that connection, because we can't work that out with precision, but I know that I am a part of his family tree. I prove it every day. I so easily can shift the blame, just like we read Adam did. As my wife Leonie can testify, I suffer the Adam syndrome. When caught out, I can point to the actions of others. They led me to do what I did, like I virtually had no choice in the matter. I can quite cleverly turn myself into the victim. I can make the case so strong that it's like I should get a medal, because it would have been really bad if any lesser mortal had to deal with the impossible set of circumstances that I had to. I can be like a QC, grabbing hold of any precedent, no matter how tenuous that precedent might be, to try and get myself off the hook. Or I can point to the gross sin of others and therefore dilute the gravity of my lesser sins. Now that's so Adam-like, isn't it? Not very constructive. Any doctor will tell you, you've got to get to the bottom of it. What is the root cause? Otherwise there can be no cure. Adam and his descendants have this great aversion to facing up to the truth. By the way, you're related to him as well. It's not just me. Whether you're male or female, we all are related to Adam. And we must not pretend about these things. We must face up to this part of our nature, our sinful nature, our fallen nature. Otherwise, we will not take in how God graciously shows us how we've become like this. Not to condemn us without any hope, but to alert us to the cure. We need to know our disease before we can get help. Well, it all began with the mishandling of the truth, didn't it? After such glorious things that we've looked at in this last couple of weeks, in those first two chapters of Genesis, in Genesis 3, it more than sets the cat amongst the pigeons. The serpent figure introduced sets a very disconcerting tone there. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. That immediately sets you on edge, because this is not craftsmanship, like with a fine piece of furniture or the skill that goes into making a quilt. The follow-up sentence confirms this is about deception when the serpent says to the first woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" We know from chapter 2 that God had actually given Adam and Eve tremendous freedom to eat from all the trees in the garden except that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this serpent subtly distorts that. We know he's really the devil or Satan. At the end of the Bible, he's referred to as that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Satan is just Hebrew for deceiver. He's, of course, deceptive in taking on that form of a serpent. By the way, don't take that to mean that snakes, therefore, are inherently evil. They have amazingly good at camouflage and surprise. So you can see why Satan chose to take on that form as he snuck up on Eve. But his real bite is in the seed of doubt that he planted. Notice it's not a full-on assault on God here. It's a subtle assault, disguising it, messing with Eve's mind, questioning the truth of God's word. Ironically, of course, by being loose with the truth of what God had actually said. That's the easiest way to try and get people to agree with you in an argument, persuade others to your side, by distorting the truth, distorting what the others say so that it's a no-brainer. Well, of course I've got to go with what you're saying if that's what they're saying. And there's been a fair bit of that happening lately. Much of political debate is governed by these kind of strategies. I think they call it spin. But really, it's deception. Gossip runs hard on the same strategy. And it only continues here with Eve, who is fatally loose with the truth herself in the next verse. I mean, her reply, and this is the subtle way, isn't it? Just to slip it in. She acknowledges some of the truth, that God gave a great freedom there, but she adds in her own doubts as to the goodness of God with the false assertion that they were not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that crucial tree she calls in the middle of the garden. God didn't say they couldn't touch it. He said they were not to eat from it. There's a hint of annoyance in Eve's words that she couldn't have everything. A bit like a kid who gets a nice treat but then gets annoyed because they can't have the whole biscuit tin to themselves. Satan or the serpent knows he's onto a winner. He's like a fisherman. You know when you're fishing and you get that first good solid nibble? You get start getting excited, don't you? Well, he throws another morsel, tasty morsel her way in verse 4. You will not surely die. Again, massively challenging the truthfulness of God's word. That God was being mean in restricting Eve's fun, giving false threats, trying to protect his own territory like a kid playing who's the king of the castle and beating off all the other kids from getting to the top of the castle. He played his trump card in verse 5, Satan. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is sin. It's to think we know what is best. We know it is right and wrong. That God really doesn't know what is best. That God is ripping us off, that he's holding out on us, that he's lying to us, that he's keeping the good stuff from us, and so we should just grab it. It's so sad and silly, isn't it? Because God actually did create us to be like him. Remember, we were created in his image, in his likeness. That's how Satan is so crafty. We're made to look after this planet with our God, to rule with him. An enormous privilege. It is not at all like God has ripped us off. He has given us the most amazing blessing to be in this special relationship with him. Satan is such a deceiver. He gives temptation the appearance of being good, when in reality it's rotten and it leads to death, as God lovingly had warned in chapter 2. Satan loves to plant this seed of doubt that there really are no consequences for ignoring God in our lives. You'll be so much happier if you do it differently. Do it your way. You know you want to. But this is the real twist of truth. Be true to yourself. Isn't that how people justify out and out selfishness? Be true to yourself. You can't deny your feelings. It's so, so wrong. And so we justify adultery, or cheating on our spouse, or leaving them for another, ignoring the enormous fallout and pain. We just put that to the side. There's no pain there. The ends very quickly start justifying the means, and so the lust for greater profits means that we can rip off our workers. We can go overboard in selfishness, self-indulgence, and we put out of our mind that there actually are lots of people who need things. We tell lies to save face. Because if we're all that matters, then anything can be okay. If the goal is just for us to be happy, to think what we want, then that's the minefield that Satan loves to sell us every day, like he did with Eve. And we think we can just walk through this life and it's not going to blow up in our face. How dreadfully wrong we can be. How dreadfully wrong was Eve? The fallout from verse 6 is more than catastrophic. It's terrible. By the way, she's not tricked here. She's gone into this with her eyes very open. In verse 6 there, she weighs up the pros and cons, the warnings of God, what Satan's saying, and she thinks, no, I'm going to grab what I think is going to be best for me. And notice how that then just flows out from here. She drags her husband into it, though he's hardly innocent either. How much of the debate Satan was privy to, we can't be sure. That Adam was privy to with Satan, we can't be sure, but certainly he was with Eve very soon after. And either way, his silence is deafening. He was created to show leadership. Remember, Eve was created to be his helper. He was supposed to care for his wife, protect her, look after her. But it's Eve here who is taking the initiative. Adam abdicates this responsibility. Not even a blimp of protest on the radar screen. Not even a, are you sure, Eve, that this is the right way to go? He just happily goes along. Sin is like that. It is a disease. It infects. It spreads. We love to drag in others. It makes us feel better. If we can get more to agree with us, then it must be right. And that's how we decide things in our country at the moment. We do it by poll. We decide right and wrong. Somehow that makes it right if most people think it's the right way to go. Democracy can be a great thing, but it can also bring in terrible things. If history teaches us anything, it should teach us how lots of us can get it dreadfully wrong. You can see why God goes on to talk about us as sheep. If you've ever had anything to do with sheep, it just takes one sheep to go through that hole in the fence or through the wrong gate, and the rest will just race after it like they're in the Olympic Games. And before you know it, the whole mob's gone through. If only that's all it was here, a mistake. If only it was, they just inadvertently taken the wrong turn here. Would have been a lot easier to clean up. But no, this is a mess. Their beautiful relationship or marriage they enjoyed is now wrecked. Before they felt no shame. At the end of chapter 2. Now in verse 7, what are they trying to do? They're trying to cover up. And that's always a sign that something's wrong, isn't it? When you've got to cover up. Why do you want to cover it up? If it's right. And what about Adam and Eve's relationship with God now? It too is in tatters. In verse 8, they try and hide from God. What a pathetic thing to try and do. Try and hide from God. As if we, the created, can hide from our Creator. It really is ridiculous, but that's what sin does to you. It's illogical. Why would we think God would lie to us? Why would we think that God is holding out on us, restricting us? Why do we think God wouldn't actually carry through on his word, that there would be no consequences for going against him? But that's what sin is. Sin is like being in an oasis. And then there's the desert all around you, and you think, no, I'm going to go and walk out into the desert. I think it's going to be better in the desert. I don't need the water. I'll probably find some out there. Ponder the beautiful relationship Adam and Eve gave up here. They were so close to God. We read that there was a sense in which they could hear him walking. Now, that doesn't mean God had legs, although some ponder whether this is, speculate whether maybe this is a reference to Jesus here. But either way, the point is that they were so close to God. They were in such a beautiful friendship with him. That's a massive, tragic fallout of sin, isn't it? It makes you want to get further away from God. Jesus said as much, didn't he, when he came? He came to bring the light from God. But he talked about how some will run away from that light because it exposes them for what they really are. Like insects under a rock. You ever done that? You pull the rock away and the insects just scamper, don't they, for cover. Because they're fearing that for their life. Sin makes us run away from the one we should love. You see it when people vehemently react against God's simple word, calling it disgusting. how illogical to call God's word disgusting. They think that it'll mean that they don't have to face up to the consequences. Adam's response in verse 12 is like that, isn't it? When God asks him, what's going on here? Well, God, of course, knows what's going on, but he's trying to work with Adam here. And Adam's response gives the game away, doesn't it? He shifts the blame, actually daring to even blame God. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. That's how twisted sin makes things. Adam is as guilty as sin. Notice that God calls him out first, not Eve. He picks on Adam first, and rightly so, because Adam was responsible for his own actions. He should have been providing good leadership to his wife, like Paul picks up on later in the New Testament. And when men don't take godly, loving responsibility in their families, it all goes pear-shaped. Paul will also very much focus on Adam as the one who brought in sin. Even though Eve was the one who triggered it, he will pick on him when he contrasts in the letter to the Romans how great Jesus is, the second Adam. I don't take this as letting women off the hook, though. Eve is still as guilty as sin. She mightn't have come up with the excuse, well, the woman made me do it. She comes up with, well, the snake made me do it. She's not taking responsibility either. This is so depressing. And as Dave said, we're only a couple of chapters, a couple of pages into the Bible. Why would you read on? But of course, there are great reasons to read on. God gives us great reasons in this last part of this sorry chapter. Mightn't sound so gracious at first as he spells out, look, this is the ramifications of all of this. All three key relationships that were wonderfully set up by God in the first two chapters of Genesis, they're no longer the same. Death indeed does come to them all. With the environment or our world, we see that it's no longer the paradise that God made it to be. There is physical pain, and the woman experiences that in childbirth, which really clues you in. Remember that we're created to be in the image of God, that we're to fill the earth, to show that how great God is, to reflect his goodness throughout the whole world. Well, just the multiplication thing here is going to be very difficult, and most women can testify to that reality. And then just the working. Once you fill the earth, the working of the earth becomes very difficult, with the sweat that Adam has there and the having to deal with chaos now rather than the good order that God created, the thorns and thistles that every farmer can testify to. But not just farmers, you know the thorns and thistles as you go about your jobs, your work. And there is, of course, physical death that eventually comes to us all. The relationship between men and women is now greatly strained. The desire there in verse 16 for the woman will have is not a good desire. It's not being happy to be a helper anymore. It's wanting what he had. And for men, instead of showing godly leadership and love, they will rule or treat their wives harshly. Now next week we'll see that God will use that same word for rule, that harsh word, and he'll say it to Cain, that Cain must be like that with sin. And indeed we should. We should be harsh with sin. We shouldn't tolerate it at all. But that's not how God created men to look after women. But that's what happens with sin. And then there's the beautiful friendship with God now shattered. We're shut off from his presence, the most terrible of all judgments, with Adam and Eve cast out of the garden at the end of the chapter. God's here just explaining what happens when we go against his good ways. Now you might be thinking, well, where's the hope in that? Where's the grace in that? Well, God would not be God, would he, if he didn't carry out his word? Where would be the hope if God had said, oh, well, it's okay, it doesn't matter? No, God, the fact that he brings judgment here shows that he is God. He's the one we're only going to have any hope at in with dealing with this mess. We need his word to be rock solid, otherwise there is no hope at all. It's all just a total mess. And notice what he does. He gives time. He doesn't have to, but he did. He gave time to Adam and Eve. They don't die immediately. They're starting to die, but they don't die immediately. He gives them space in casting them out of his presence. If he hadn't cast them out of his presence, that would have been it then and there. Their lives would have ended. Notice he also stops them from eating from the tree of life so that they will not stay in a state of sin forever. It's great grace from God here in actually judging them, in casting them out of the garden. He shows love in clothing them properly. Now they can't be so innocently open. And he deals with the perpetrator there in verse 15. That's well worth having a good look at. How one day there will be a descendant from Eve who will do the right thing. A second Adam, as Paul says later on, who will undo the mess of the first Adam and defeat Satan, crushing his head. That's the only way you kill a snake, is to crush its head, even though Satan will strike at his heel. Now, we, of course, know how that worked, don't we? We look at the cross, and we can see that as Jesus hung on that cross, Satan was given it his best shot. He literally did strike at his feet, and, of course, a lot more. But Jesus rose victorious, and he crushed Satan. Satan can no longer accuse us if we look to this Saviour. The mess is cleaned up. Our sin is taken away because of what this one descendant would go on to do. Despite how hopeless it looks here, Jesus goes on to win the greatest of victories. This is gracious judgment from God. And so we need to make sure that we take our sin to the Saviour, that we own up to it. We don't hide from it. We come before our God and we plead mercy because he said we can come to him through his son Jesus. When we see the mess in this world, let's not blame God. Let's point to the real perpetrators. Let's point to sin. Let's help others to see how there actually is hope with God, that he has sent his son Jesus to undo this mess. That one day there is going to be a new heaven and earth. There'll be no more sin. And now is the time of grace, the time to be able to turn and be forgiven, to accept his loving word of forgiveness. Because you see, if the consequences of sin are shown to be true, God's word, he said this would happen. If we can see that that's true, then if this same God also says, turn to my Saviour, that one descendant, and you will be free. How comforting is that? God's word is rock solid. It's true. So let's pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that even though we've all sinned, you reach out to us and call us to yourself. You call us to face up to the reality of our sin. But you don't leave it there. You forgive us in Christ. Help us, dear Lord, to see how terrible sin is, to see how wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, amen.